Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Micah. And Micah is hard to find because it's not very long. So maybe the page number would help. Page 901. Page 901. And we're just going to read the first few verses at the top of the page. From verse 2. And you can be thinking as we read these verses, how these verses are related to the Christmas story. Micah chapter 5 at verse 2. This is God's word, and this is God actually speaking. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Then if you turn over with me to Luke's account of the gospel, according to Luke and chapter 2, and this is on page 993. Page 993, Luke chapter 2, and just reading the first few verses of this chapter. And we're going to be looking at these together in our service. So just as we read them through, be thinking of these questions. Luke mentions Caesar in the first verse. Why? Why is Luke talking about Caesar? How does God get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And what is the point of verse 7? Luke chapter 2 at verse 1. Again, this is God's word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his word, and also the preaching of that same Holy Word. Please do have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 2 as we spend a few minutes looking at these things together. Do you listen to the words of Christmas songs? They seem to be all around us these days. They're there when you turn on the radio. They're there in all the shops as you do your Christmas shopping. For all I know, at this time of year, dentists may even be playing them in their waiting rooms. Now, there are Christmas songs with fantastic words. How about this to sum up the coming of Jesus in two short lines? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. God, who is spirit, taking human flesh. Christmas is all about God becoming man, so that we might become like the one who came from heaven. Here are some words from a different Christmas song, which you might also know. You've probably heard it this past few days. They sold me a dream of Christmas. They sold me a silent night. And they told me a fairy story till I believed in the Israelite. Anybody tell me where those words come from? It's been around for a while, but it's sung. We hear it every year. It's Greg Lake's I Believe in Father Christmas. And the music is great. But like so many songs of man, the words are confused. Maybe that's his point, that Christmas is really confusing. Because the song talks about snow and tinsel and children with excited eyes. Things to do with Father Christmas. But there are also words in the song about the virgin birth, about a silent night, about the Israelite. That's Jesus himself. And yes, there are all kinds of fairy stories that have grown up around Christmas, like Father Christmas himself. I hope I'm not taking any of you by surprise when I tell you that Father Christmas, or Santa Claus as he's better known, is just a fairy story. Does anyone here still believe in Father Christmas? But the very reason Luke wrote those words that we read earlier is to tell us that the birth of Jesus is no fairy story. The birth of Jesus is as real as the birth of any baby in Altnagelvin Hospital today. The birth of Jesus is rooted in history. There was a real couple called Joseph and Mary. In fact, Luke probably got most of his information for these first two chapters from Mary. There was a real inn in Bethlehem that was full up. There was a real manger. And there was a real painful birth. And a real flesh and blood baby. These verses are very matter of fact. They read rather like a news report. They give us names and places. You could almost work out the dates. But behind these simple details, for those with eyes to see, there are three amazing things that point to God at work in all of this. I wonder if you've seen those things. Are you turning them over in your mind? Have they changed your life? If they have, are you speaking about them when you have the chance this Christmas time? What's behind this simple birth? That's what we'll call this sermon. What's behind this simple birth? Let's look at the passage to find out. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. The first thing I want you to notice is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Do you all know that word? That word sovereignty. Can you tell me what it means? Because we sometimes use these words and don't always know what they mean. God's rule. God is sovereign. That's right. God is the king. God is in total control all the time. God made the universe, and he rules over all the universe. There are no small parts of the universe, no faraway islands, no enemy empires. that exist outside God's control. Adam and Eve took a decision to rebel against God, to set up their own empire, a decision for the whole human race, including you and me. But did that get rid of God? Did that remove God from his throne? Not a bit of it. It was God who put Adam and Eve out of the garden. It was God who gave them proper clothes. It was God who promised them a Savior. He was still in control, and he still is today. This is something we can lose sight of, especially in a week when hostages were killed in an Australian restaurant, when little children were massacred in a school in Pakistan, when the economy in Russia seems to be falling apart. Just look for a moment at God's control. Look back to the last verse of chapter 1, verse 80. So the child, that is the child John, these chapters are about the birth of two babies, the child John grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Here is a tiny child born to an old couple, and he's beginning to grow up. God told the boy's father he was coming through the angel Gabriel in the temple. We saw that last week. The father didn't believe it, so God took away his power of speech. When the baby was born, God gave the father back his speech so that he could praise God. But that all seems very small. One baby born, two old people made very happy in little Israel, in a forgotten part of the Roman Empire. God is in control of small things. But look at what comes next in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, that's in the days when this other child is being born, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus is no small person. He ruled as sole emperor with supreme control over the Roman army and over the Roman state for 44 years. We even call our month August after him. He's quite simply the most powerful man in the world at this time. He saw himself as the son of Julius Caesar. Now, he wasn't the natural son of Julius Caesar, but Julius Caesar had been declared a god. So he took the title Son of God for himself. And here he's calling people right across the empire to serve him, to put their names on a list for two reasons. Firstly, Augustus wants to tax them. His plans, his projects cost money. This is where the money will come from. Now, the Jews, who like to be in charge of their own country, won't be happy at all this, having to pay taxes to Rome. Secondly, Augustus is counting those who can fight for him in his army. Rome had grown strong through her army. Augustus wants to keep it that way. In other words, he wants to make a name for himself. But he's clever in how he does it. Look at verse 3. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. He's not going to try to count and tax the people of Israel in the places where they live. He knows that will cause trouble. But if he asks people to go back to the town or the city their family comes from, the people won't fight back so easily. Each Israelite was proud to remember which tribe he came from. But you may be wondering, why should Luke take any interest in this command from Caesar? Why should we today? Is this not just ancient history? What has it got to do with the coming of Jesus into the world? And that brings us to the second amazing thing in this passage. Now, we haven't finished with the first yet, but the second fits inside it. A bit like these Russian dolls. And this is really the way the 3 points of this passage fit. The first one is the biggest, the second one is smaller and fits inside, the third one is the smallest, but it's the most important. And the second amazing thing is fulfilled prophecy. The first is God's sovereignty, the second, fulfilled prophecy. And this is one particular way in which we see God's sovereignty at work. As we've noticed, Augustus has his own reasons for counting the people. This is a choice he makes himself of his own free will, according to his own desires. But it's also a choice God is directing. If you look down those 7 verses, you won't see God's name anywhere. So how do I know that God is at work here? Well, keep your finger in Luke chapter 2 and turn back with me to that other passage we read in Micah chapter 5, page 901. And just one of those verses, verse 2, at the very top of page 901. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. God gives Micah these words 700 years before Jesus is born. Micah was around about the same time as Isaiah. A king is going to be born in little Bethlehem, but not any king. If you look at the end of verse 2, one who has no beginning, one who is God. The people of Micah's day didn't understand that, but Micah wrote it down, and they remembered it. And in Luke chapter 2, it's coming true. Come back to Luke now, please. Although Luke is writing mainly for Gentiles, non-Jews like most of us here today, he does talk about prophets and promises. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 17, you have an example. And in these maroon Bibles, if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, there's a passage in italics right in the middle of the verse, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And that's quoting the prophet Malachi from the Old Testament. Malachi predicted what this child called John would do. Or if you look on in chapter 1 to verse 68, as soon as John's father is able to speak, this is what he says. Verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." A Savior is coming from the house of David. This is what God has been saying through his prophets for centuries. Well, what family, what house is Joseph from? Look at chapter 2, verse 4. What family is Joseph from? He's from David's family. He's from the house and lineage of David. Okay. And what is the city of David? Bethlehem. And where are Joseph and Mary heading in verses 4 and 5? To Bethlehem. Okay. So God is keeping his promise that his son is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is about 90 miles to the south of Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary are living. That's further than from Derry to Belfast. And people at this time don't normally travel beyond their home area. So how is God going to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Is he going to use some kind of spaceship? Is he going to lift them up in Nazareth and set them down in Bethlehem? He could do it that way. But he chooses to use the command of Augustus to do it. Joseph and Mary knew about the prophecy of Micah. I'm sure during that hard journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, I'm sure more than once Joseph turns to Mary with a big grin and says, "Why, Mary, even Caesar is following God's prophecy." God isn't just sovereign over small things. He's sovereign over the most powerful man in the world, the one who thinks he's a son of God. God is using him to bring to us the one true Son of God, Jesus. As the Old Testament says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Men can change the course of a river, like the Foyle or the great river Yangtze in China. God is working out his plans in the kingdoms of men. Do you believe that today? Really, do you believe that? Are you living in the light of that truth? Or are you living more like the insecure people around us? This is a very uncertain world. We don't know if this world will last another 100 years or if this is its last year. But if we're related to this great, great God by faith, we don't have to worry. For if the world ends tomorrow, we're going home. What could be better than that? Christians do get hot and bothered about what's going on in our world. The uncertainty of our economy. Will we keep our jobs? Will we get a new job? The threat to our freedom if Asher's Bakery loses their case. The increasing power the homosexual community is gaining in spite of their small numbers. The worldwide danger of Islamic terrorism. Yes, we should be concerned about these things. Yes, we should be praying to God about these things. But we shouldn't be anxious about these things. God holds the lives and the decisions of presidents and prime ministers in his hands. If he can bend the mind of mighty Caesar Augustus to his will, to fulfill his word, is there anything he cannot do? If he can bring good out of that dangerous journey to Bethlehem for a pregnant woman and a weary man, can he not bring good out of the problems you're facing today, Christian? Relax, Christian. If you believe in Jesus, God is in control of big things and of small. But there's one other thing I want to say before we move on. And this is more for unbelievers than for believers, although you believers should be thinking about this as well. Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem, and the baby is born there in order to fulfill God's prophecy through Micah. But in the New Testament itself, there are more than 300 prophecies, some of them from Jesus himself, about his coming again into this world. Hopefully over the next week or two, you'll have a bit more time on your hands than you normally do. Why don't you read through the New Testament and list some of those prophecies for yourself? For not a word of God falls to the ground. Just as surely as Jesus came the first time, as God promised, so he will return. Not this time in humility, as a tiny baby, but rather in glory, in majesty, with his mighty angels. And then every knee will have to bow before him. Every tongue must confess that he alone is Lord. Will you do that willingly? Because you've come to love him, because you're looking forward to his return? Or will you say those words, Jesus is Lord, through gritted teeth, because you've only lived for yourself before you're separated from his love forever? It doesn't have to be that way, you know. What if he were to come back even before next Thursday, when we celebrate his first coming? Would you be ready? Behind this simple passage, we see God's sovereignty. We also see fulfilled prophecy. But more on the surface of the passage, finally, we see the child's agony. The child's agony. And that little picture up at the top is there deliberately, as well as the door closed. Look at verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And this brings us to the very center of God's plan. The whole world is under God's control. But the focus grows narrower when we come to the particular promises, the prophecies God makes to his people, which he's bringing true one by one. And then the focus sharpens even more. The camera homes in clearest and closest, not on Caesar's palace in Rome, nor on Herod's halls in Jerusalem, but on a manger in Bethlehem, in little Bethlehem. Exactly where in Bethlehem, we're not even told. All we know is that it's not even in the poorest place for people to stay. There was no room for them in the inn. There may only have been one inn, but that's not where the Son of God is to be found. And there's mystery in this, in these most simple words of verse 7. Luke is telling us about the greatest event in the history of the world. An invasion of aliens from outer space would be a small thing beside this. For this is the birth of the only Son of God from heaven. This is the arrival of the promised Savior. It's C.S. Lewis who puts it so movingly in one of his children's stories. He talks about a stable which once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. But there's also deep truth here. The details in verse 7 are so real. Jesus is Mary's firstborn son. She has no ordinary baby to practice on first, because then she wouldn't have been a virgin, and the prophecy would have failed. It also means that Jesus will have brothers and sisters. He's the firstborn, but there's other family to come, or half-brothers and sisters, all the children of Joseph and Mary. Jesus will be part of an ordinary family. And don't we know the rough and tumble of family life, how brothers and sisters get on so harmoniously all of the time? Mary wraps the baby in swaddling cloths. There's nothing romantic about that. I used to think there was. But people thought that those strips of linen wound tightly around the baby's body would make the baby's arms and legs grow straight. Jesus must submit sometimes to the curious customs of man. And what a place to lay God's only Son. A manger where cows come to feed. The first time he opens his eyes is in a barn or a cave for animals. Jesus is coming as far down as he possibly can. There's no one he can't reach. He is poor. If you look on to verse 24, you'll see that his parents offer a sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the sacrifice reserved for poor people who couldn't afford any more. He will be hungry. He will be misunderstood by his own family. He knows from his earliest days all the pressures we human beings suffer. He became, and even in heaven, he continues to be one of us. A human being. He understands. He is the Savior we need. And all of this is because there's no room for them in the inn. Is that just because of a nasty innkeeper? I think there's more to it than that. Mary must be thinking, hasn't God made a mistake here? He's brought us to the promised city, but he's forgotten about us now. That's until the shepherds arrive with the angel's instructions of verse 12. To look for a baby, where? Lying in a manger. Even this was planned. But why? Surely to show us that Jesus was rejected from birth. One of the best known verses about Jesus in the Old Testament says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. This shows us how far sin has gone. He's even a child of sorrows before he grows up. People have no time for him. Just leave him out in the cattle shed and we'll get on with our lives. Jesus' story from start to finish is a story of rejection. Judas will betray him. Peter will deny him. The others will run away from him. The Jews will condemn him. The Romans will crucify him. On the cross, his own father will abandon him. Because he came to be rejected. He came to be despised. And to understand Christmas, you've got to get your head around that. He didn't come to be adored. He didn't come so that we can make little sentimental noises about him. He came to be rejected, not because he deserves to be, but because we do. Because of our sin. Our pride, thinking we can manage on our own. Our idolatry, worshipping ourselves, our own ideas. Because of our sin, we deserve to be rejected by God forever. But from his very birth, Jesus is taking on that rejection. On the cross, he is suffering what sinners deserve, separation from God, so that we may be accepted by God, welcomed into his family. So this Christmas, don't stop with the Christmas songs. Don't even stop with the weary woman and the troubled man. Come to the manger. Come to the cross. See that all he did in his birth, in his life, in his death was for you, to take away your sin, to make you a child of God, to bring you to love him. Be sorry for your sin that brought him here. Believe in this child of sorrows, this God-man, now in glory, and fall down and worship. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we praise you for your word. It's so simple, and yet it's so deep. Lord, help us to see, help us to believe that you are in control of all things. Help us to search out your prophecies to see how certain it is that Jesus is coming back. Help us at this time of the year and all through the year to read your word carefully and prayerfully. But most of all, help us to be ready for Jesus' return, because we have not turned our backs on Jesus. We're not celebrating Christmas without him, but instead we're celebrating because we have believed in this child of Bethlehem, in this man of sorrows, because he has taken away our sin, because we're living to praise him. Lord, if any have not yet believed here today, help them to do that this Christmas time and to know the joy of becoming your son or your daughter by faith in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.